Tonight we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Let's open up our Bibles and bust into the Word of God. And Revelation, chapter 2, we're going to finish up chapter 2, jump into chapter 3. And then once we get in chapter 4, we'll hit another gear and we'll be able to kind of move a little more briskly. And Revelation 2, let's pick it up here in verse 18 as we look at the text and we look at the church of Thyatira. Under the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass." Now you'll remember at the beginning in chapter 1 we saw the same imagery. And I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And we talked a little bit about this last week. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Okay, so the Holy Ghost, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually speaking to the churches here. And this church, Thyatira, wraps up chapter 2. And so, again, just to refresh you, we're here to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So, because Jesus Christ is being revealed in this book to the church, it's really important that we do have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And we've talked about how John is transported into the future. And so, I'm not going to get into all of these details. We've covered all of that last week. I would just remind you that, as I'm saying, I'm going to run by it, that there is the blessing to those that read, hear, and keep the book. It's easy to understand. It's just hard to believe. Jesus reveals himself to his church in this epistle, which we've talked about, and chapter 2 opens with the church at Ephesus, which means fully purpose. And last week we saw Smyrna, which is bitterness and death. Okay, so. Actually, we saw Pergamos. That'd be more accurate. Much marriage. All right. So, oh wait, you got the wrong slide, bro. Yeah, we don't need. Yeah, we need Thyatira. Yeah, Thyatira. You guys should have a Thyatira handout out on the connections counter. I handed them out last week. Some of you may already have it because we started there last week. So I'm sorry for confusion. God is not the author of confusion. That's not Thyatira, is it? Thank you, Rex. Is it called Thyatira? I know I have a PowerPoint for it. I think I was rolling through it last week. That's what you want. Amy, do you know where my folder is on my computer? It's, first of all, it should be loaded up on the staging folder. You know where the staging folder, where all the PowerPoints go? You do, don't you? under mine, under my OneDrive, Sermons, Revelation, Wednesday night, 2017, there's a PowerPoint for Thyatira. It's a PPX. It's a newer version of PowerPoint. So don't use a PPT or whatever the old PowerPoint is. PPX. I think there's only one, actually. I only made it in that folder for this. If you can find it. If not, anyway. You all got handouts, right? We can do this old school. We can just use handouts. Actually, the oldest school is to just use notes. And so, at any rate, we'll get her done. So, all of those things I was saying about Pergamos are somewhat true, up to the point that we're not dealing with Pergamos. So, let me just rehearse a little bit of what I just said. So, after we saw Smyrna, we saw Pergamos, and that was last week. And her name means much marriage. The Holy Spirit manifests the marriage of Satan's seed, as well as the doctrine, not the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God hates. So as we look at history, we find that the current link between European religious idolatry we find in the Catholic and Protestant Church are bridged to the office of Pontifex Maximus, which is ultimately has become the office of Pontiff. And not only were the pagan offices of Pontifex Maximus and the College of Pontiffs transferred from pagan Rome and that empire to the Holy Roman Empire, but much of the idolatrous practices that accompanied the religion based out of Babylon also came through the city of Pergamum. As the vellum producer of the day, they had the largest library outside of Alexandria, Egypt, and so Christ challenged them to invest in the hidden manna, and so the heavenly script passed from church to church, as the letter of the did this letter of Revelation. So this time in history is when the church fathers corrupted much of the scripture that is still in circulation today. Did he find it? That's it. How did that happen? Because he's not up there. It's up there. It says it. Dude, seven churches, Thyatira is exactly what I was talking about. Is that weird or what? He can't. That's just freaky. Okay. Yeah, go tell him it's working. Somebody go grab. Thank you. No, it's working. How did that happen? Oh, well. So praise the Lord. Okay, Ray, how did that happen? Was it magic? It's all already up and running. Okay, praise the Lord. So here it is running. It's awesome. So, Jesus is Lord. All right, so I want to, on your notes, I should have already given you this but last week, but maybe some of you weren't here or you're kind of catching up. Thyatira means odor. Well, somebody tell me, what's it mean? Odor of what? Affliction, right? Right. So, odor of affliction. 2 Timothy 3:12, they all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Thyatira is an interesting word to study. It's only mentioned outside of Revelation in Acts 16, 12 through 15. And if you were here last week, you may remember I mentioned Lydia. Remember, I talked about how Lydia was a seller of purple and how she was a key to the establishing of the church of Philippi. And then I left a question out there, which is, could it be that Lydia had part in the establishment of the church at Thyatira as well? We don't know. But it could be, and we won't know until we get to the rapture, but she was from Thyatira. So we have this incredible biblical woman. So for the record, I'm not a bigamist, right? So wonderful woman. Paul saw a man in Macedonia waving, and he gets there and he finds a woman at the meeting, having a prayer meeting down by the river. And that's Lydia. So Lydia, the seller of purple, actually comes from Thyatira, instrumental in establishing the church at Philippi, constrained Paul, right, to stay there. And eventually we know by the time we get to Philippians chapter 1, that there are now bishops and deacons by the time he writes that epistle. So God did a great work from a prayer meeting down by the river. And Lydia was a great woman in the Bible who comes from Thyatira. But Thyatira, right, in her hometown, is going to go through some serious persecution in years to come. And so Thyatira leads us the account of Thyatira leads us to some obvious conclusions, because there was a woman in the mold of Jezebel. Something about Thyatira. They produced some strong women. So one was good and one is bad. Lydia was good, but I don't know about this Jezebel. And so we talked about that. I don't want to get too much into details, but I spent a lot of time talking about that last week. In Philippians 1:1, we do know that Lydia is not Jezebel. Lydia was a good woman, and God used her in a mighty way. So something went wrong, however, in the city of Thyatira. And nobody likes to be likened to Jezebel. And Jezebel is the key. Now, one of the things I didn't do last week because I was in a hurry is kind of put the pieces together for you. So as you're working through the seven churches and you roll up into this fourth church, what you see now in the second chapter is really a lot of the doctrinal underpinnings of where the devil's going. Because in the Acts, right, there's the mystery. If you were here on Sunday night a couple weeks ago, I was talking about the seven mysteries and how we're stewards of the seven mysteries. And so we covered the seven mysteries in one night, and we ran through them, and we went in all that. And if you want to hear all that, you can listen online. It is up on the line, on the documents online on 1 Corinthians. But anyway, so we are stewards of the mysteries. Well, in the first century, right, Jesus Christ was revealing the mystery of the church to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so we have these mysteries that are not things that we don't know, but things that we do know. And as that's being revealed to us, well, you know, Satan's no, he's no slouch. He knows the Bible better than we do. Well, he starts to establish his church. And just so happens that in the mysteries, right, the seven mysteries that we study on Sunday night, several of those deal with the mystery of iniquity, mystery of Babylon religion, which is likened to, Jezebel. And so some of the things that we see here in Revelation tie in with what we see on Sunday night, because three of those mysteries are directly related to what is being revealed in the book of Revelation. It's no accident. Jesus Christ is revealing these things to his church. These are things that have been mysteries hidden, but now are revealed to us. So all the types, right, he uses, Balak, Balaam, what went on in Numbers 21 through 25, we'll talk about that more later in the next church. What goes on with Jezebel, which you go back to Kings, right, and you read about Elijah and the relationship of Ahab and Jezebel. It is just loaded with incredible prophetic types. And as you look at that, you see the relationship of Jezebel. That gives you some understanding then of what we're going to see with this church. And as we're backing up now, right, remember the deeds of the Nicolaitans and Balak casting a stumbling block, right, idolatry, and using that to pervert the nation of Israel. We see that come up in Pergamos, and we deal with Satan's seat. And we see that Satan now has a political place, a seat of power. And so before that, there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a priest class that enters. But it's just a teaching, right? It's called Gnosticism. It's alive and well today. I had a visit last night with somebody who was studying the issue of just a simple basic thing of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And when he was confronted about the fact that God loves the world and he believes that, he's like, man, I just do not understand how we can believe when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, that he's not talking about the whole world, because there's those that believe that. He's just talking about the people who get saved. And he can't see this in the Bible. He's a member of our church. And he's like, I don't understand that. And I'm like, well, because it's not in the Bible. Well, you don't understand it because God doesn't want us to believe that. And so what does someone tell him when he says, guys, I can't see this in the Bible. Everything else, you know, just reading the Bible, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 John, or John 3:16, everything tells me that God loves the world, that he's not willing that any should perish, but also come to repentance. That, you know, how do you reconcile that? Well, you just need to study more. Which is what that's called, when you can't actually show someone what you believe, because by the way, what that person is teaching is a philosophy that people call Calvinism. By the way, we, in a theological sense, people would classify us as me as a Calvinist because I believe in eternal security, but I totally reject the tenets of John Calvin. I just stick with the Bible. And John Calvin get a philosophy from a guy named Augustine of Hippo, who is not a theologian alone, he's a philosopher. And so the philosophy of Calvinism comes from Augustine, which actually comes from Greek mythology. And it's a philosophy. That's why it is incongruent. It's a Greek philosophy. It's incongruent with the Bible. All right, so why do I bring that up? Because in the first church, right, going back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were up here. There was a thing called Gnosticism, knowledge. And so they had the knowledge. They were the Gnostics. They were the ones with the knowledge, the hidden knowledge, the secret esoteric knowledge. And so once it's like a secret society, right? Once you get to a certain level, right, you get to that 33rd degree, then you unlock the door and you get the secret knowledge. And there's always that carrot out there taking to that next level of secret knowledge. That's Gnosticism, Gnosticism. And God says, you know what? I hate that teaching. But not only is there a teaching, right, there's also, there's not only a doctrine, but then there's deeds that follow it. Well, what follows that that concept of Gnosticism? I know more than everybody else because I'm the great guru. That, then you end up with a priesthood, a priest class. Eventually, you're going to end up with a pope. Eventually, you're going to end up with a man of sin called the son of perdition who's going to take on all authority and all power and say, oh, I'm God. And so just incrementally, it's ratcheting up as you go through these seven churches. And you can see those footprints as you go through. You start with the deeds of the Nicolaitans, then you have, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, then you have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and then you end up with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it was how they were behaving, and then the next thing you know, it becomes church dogma. And then you have Satan has a seat of power. And so he's, and like I've mentioned in Job, he's got two bridles. One is religious, and one is political. And when we get further on into the book of Revelation, we're going to see that. The first half of the tribulation, he rules politically. The second half of the Revelation, he wars religiously against the Lord Jesus Christ, literally. And so it's all being laid out for us in these seven churches. All right, so we talked about the head last week, and we noticed the name in verse 18 that unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God. It's a strong title, the Son of God. It's the strongest title used to the seven churches. And we talked about his eyes. We talked about his feet being special. And his feet are made for worship. And then we talked about Jesus didn't have a problem with harlots as long as they repented to worship him. But he did have a problem with Jezebel. And he's sending this message to the church because they needed to remember who is in authority over the church. So, and so that's where we left off. So let me get to that. We talked about the name, the eyes, the feet, and the latter works are greater than the prior ones. So the harlot exists because the church allows her to. I need to back up. There we go. So we were talking about the head. So tonight I want to talk to you about the... that's a bummer. It's not... That's my fault. For some reason, it didn't get animated. That's my bad. So Jesus has his eye on his bride. Look at verse 19. I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and thy faith and thy patience and thy works. Didn't he just say that? Yeah, he did. And the last to be more than the first. These people were hard workers, weren't they? So he's aware of her activity, right? Her works, her servants, her service. He's aware of her heart, her charity. He is aware of her faith. He is aware of her suffering, by the way, which is associated with the word patience. And then he goes back around to her works, right? So this church is a working church. And so he also mentions the works twice. Notice that he mentions it twice. There's no doubt that the church is working out her faith. Now that's important because today it is important that we understand salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, right? Ephesians 2:8, lest any man should boast. Right? So salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we're saved unto good works. So Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, okay, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, again, we are born again. It's a free will decision. You choose to be born again. You respond, you receive or reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you receive it, you're saved. It's just that simple. You believe upon the name of the Lord, you're saved. But you're saved unto good works. That's why there should be fruit, right? By their fruits you shall know them. So when you go to Galatians chapter 5, what would that look like? Well, just real simply, it's as simple as this, but unfortunately, many times people miss it. The text says there that the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm in Ephesians chapter 5, is verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All right, so the first three, love, joy, and peace, those are internal. And then all of a sudden it turns external, doesn't it? Long-suffering with what? Yourself? Well, sometimes, but also others. Long-suffering, gentleness, with who? Yourself? Oh, no, that's usually someone else, right? Someone else. Gentleness, goodness, and then faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, that's the fruit. That's obviously a disposition, but it becomes manifest outwardly. And there's works, right? So we're saved unto good works. So we should, the text says, walk in them. So we are to work out, Colossians 1:10 says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So increasing in the knowledge of God actually is part of the process of working. That's why at Heartland we have a discipleship process. It's incremental. We don't give you the steak the day you get saved. We give you the milk. And we walk you through very, very patiently, hopefully, in the fruit of the Spirit. And so you can learn, because can a baby walk? No, a baby has to crawl. So a baby gets the milk, and then the baby grows and falls and stumbles and learns how to walk and to grow. And then eventually, like Paul, we go to war and we run our race and we finish our course. And so all of that's about walking with the Lord, because there's work, right? There's work to be done. And as we understand, and, you know, because sometimes we poo-poo knowledge and all I need is to love Jesus and I don't need to have any more knowledge. That's really kind of ridiculous, because I'll tell y'all what has motivated me in my life to go to the next, quote, level, so to speak, is the understanding, not just having knowledge, but being challenged to believe it. Because knowledge in itself, what's 1 Corinthians 8 tell you about knowledge? What's that? It puffs up. That's right. So knowledge unto itself is not what you need. Knowledge alone will puff up. But charity, as we know, will then edify. It will build up. So knowledge puffs up, charity builds up. So what is that? Well, that's working out what you learn. So you learn it, and the love of God constrains you to preach it, right? To go out and give it, to go out and display it, to live out what you learn. Live what you learn. I think we have three things, right? Learn, live, and love. Love is sacrifice. So that's what the good works are all about, working it out. And having the knowledge, knowing to whom much is given, much is required, does eventually affect the way you work, because you exercise that faith, understanding that, man, I really am entrusted with this. Or it's just head knowledge. It's just, well, it's just some information. No, it's the Word of God. It's God's Word. So the latter works are greater than the prior ones. And so this is a church where Jesus says, you know what, guys? I'm not going to tell you to do anything other than hang on. Hang on till I come, because you are working. And so the latter works are greater than the ones prior, more than the first. So this church is working more than ever. And so, and we will see in the next point that good works are good, and they are. But, okay, they're not everything. They're not everything. So it is good to do good works, right? There is a certain amount of inertia that we need in that aspect. Faith without works, the Bible says, is it's dead, right? If you have faith, you need to work it out. People need to see it. They need to see a manifestation that you believe God. And that has nothing to do with salvation. That's an evidence that you are saved, that it moves you beyond just knowledge into action. All right, point three, the harlot. So we've seen the head, we've seen the bride, and now we look at the harlot. The harlot exists because the church allows her to. In verse 20, the text says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." And so notice that Jesus rebukes the church for suffering the woman Jezebel. And he granted it. Granted, it's not easy to defeat her, but the keys to victory against Jezebel are found in Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 9, it took a fearless king anointed of God to enter the stronghold and slay Jezebel. And Jesus is our strong tower. So we have no need to fear Jezebel as the prophet did and ran for his life, after he had his great victory, right? He goes up and kills the prophets of Baal. And next thing you know, he turns tail and runs. Why'd he do that? He was afraid of Jezebel. He was afraid of her. Now, what happened back in the 2 Kings chapter 9? And maybe some of you haven't read that text. You ought to go back and read it. For time's sake, I'm not going to get into every detail of it, but let me just give you a little background. And you might go ahead and turn to chapter 9. We'll look at a verse or two, but we don't have time to get into every detail. But 2 Kings chapter 9, the prophet Elijah has this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal. And he ends up coming back and going to Ahab. He's kind of on cloud nine. And Ahab's impressed. He's like, oh, you know, man, the prophet Elijah, man, he's all about it. And so he tells his wife Jezebel, hey, the prophet Elijah is on a tear. Jezebel could care less. She doesn't care at all about Elijah. And he gets scared, and he expected her to, bow her knee as the others ended up being slain and for this battle to be over. In reality, Jezebel just stood there stone-faced. She didn't care. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, let's look at this text real quick. 2 Kings chapter 9. Now I've got to get there. I thought I was there, but I was in the wrong book. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. The text says, "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered in the gate, she said, 'Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?' And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and the horses, and he trod under her foot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, 'Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel.'" And so the prophet Elijah eventually puts out this prophecy against Jezebel, and it comes to pass, and God's word is fulfilled against her. But she's a mighty, mighty, mighty bold woman. Her boldness, it melted Elijah's heart. He ends up running off, going into depression before he finally gets out of his funk and comes back and does God's bidding. And so there's a lot about Jezebel and Ahab. And by the way, her willingness to murder somebody to get the property, right? She's a thief. She's a murderer. She's a wicked, wicked woman. And so The Lord Jesus Christ uses her as an example in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. And he's wanting us to see some things here as he says, you suffer, right? You've allowed, right? That's what suffer means. You've allowed that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, historically, in history, there was a woman in Thyatira who was corrupting a church. Her influence was corrupting the worship in a church, and they were going back to idolatry. That's what obviously was going on in a historical context. But in church history, we have a female deity introduced. Now, we have a priesthood. We have men being brought to a piece of bread. And now we have what's called Mariolatry, which is based on idolatry. And now you go through Jezebel if you want to get to the Christ child. And by the way, the little baby Jesus isn't baby Jesus. It's an old pagan deity. And so it goes all the way back to Samarius. It goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar, actually, and Nimrod. Going back even further than that, it's mystery Babylon religion. So the cool thing about Jezebel, we just read her end. Well, guess what? When we get to Revelation chapter 17, mystery Babylon religion gets destroyed. And guess who destroys her? The kings, the seven heads and ten horns turn on her. The Antichrist takes his bride and allows his bride to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles till she's no more. She's gone. She's completely destroyed. So her end's coming. Satan, and instead of Jesus, and I've said this before, but I'm kind of going slow so you get this, because when we get through it, I'll say it again, you'll remember this. So Jesus Christ loves his bride, Ephesians 5, and he died on the cross for his bride. So if you're a husband, you are to die for your bride. That's what you do. You love your wife to death. That's the job of the husband. Till death do you part. That's why the vows are important, and we should honor those. And then, and so he dies for his bride, and Satan, and when we get to Revelation 17, will turn on his bride, give her over to the men, the kings of the earth, that she has seduced to put the Antichrist in power, and lets them destroy her. And so, what a guy, what a nice guy. So in Scripture, it's clear that in 2 Kings 9:30 that we just read, that Jezebel tried to do what? Use her feminine persuasion, right? Her beauty. She made herself up, and she got in the tower, and she's like, it's never good to turn on your master. And of course, he rides in and says, who's on my side? Because she's not impressing me at all. And those eunuchs throw her out, and she gets trampled to death. And after a nice tasty meal, he just quotes Elijah the prophet and says, oh yeah, that's what God said was going to happen to her. He was not at all concerned. So we should not fall for Jezebel. The scripture tells us that wisdom calls us in Proverbs. And only the simple and the foolish fall into the trap and the snare of the whorish woman. So we must stay faithful to the Lord and keep our feet from her path and our souls from her snare. Because in the book of Proverbs, right, the Bible is very clear. By the means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, idolatry. And of course, that's exactly what goes on and is introduced in church history at that time. Now, another thing that's interesting is the harlot is self-appointed. And so that second bullet point, the harlot is self-appointed. You'll notice here that she calls herself a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. Rome appoints herself the universal church, and her pontiff, the chief bridge builder, as the vicar, the vicarious representative of Christ on earth. And that is a factoid. That's not a subjective. That's truth. And so she fearlessly claims authority over the promised land and superiority over the religions of the world. She will have a short season of peace at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week as she establishes her political kingdom with her husband, the Antichrist. It'll be a fake, Pax Romana, Roman peace from ancient history. There was I think it was 300, 500 years of peace, something like that. Well, hers isn't going to last very long, but she will have a fake peace, Revelation 6:1, with her beau, her husbandman, the Antichrist. Okay, point C. The harlot is leading others into idolatry. That's the problem. In history, this has happened when the pagan Roman Empire overnight became the Holy Roman Empire, and the pagan images used in the pagan Rome were converted into religious imagery. So the location of this rebuke is important because this particular church age spans from 500 to 1000 AD, leading us into the heart of the Dark Ages. And so the Roman church had systematically dumbed down society so only the priests and wealthy could, quote, read. And that is why the hidden manna of the previous church is critical. The coup was then bringing religious imagery into the church. And religious imagery ruled. Really, up until, it still rules, by the way. I was just sharing this statistic. So statistically, up until 1960, as I was, you know, preparing for this last Bible conference, I was kind of digging into some stuff and looking at, you know, the history of Bible publishing and all of those things, which is not very, is not a very long thing. In the 60s is when all the independent Baptists got together and started doing this publishing business. And I thought, why? Well, because they had realized that at that time, 50% of the world was literate. And so 50%, which seems like a lot, or seems like it's not a lot, because at that time that was like incredible, because within 50 years, from like the 1800s into the mid-1900s, the rate of literacy went from a fraction, I mean a ridiculously small percentage of the population of the world could read, to up to 50% by 1960. So that's why all of a sudden it was so imperative to get the Bible published, because common people all over the world could begin to read. It wasn't a matter of getting it to the heart language. It was just getting it in the language, getting it in English, and getting it where it needed to go. And so it was an incredible thing. And well, we got Sharon here. She was a translator. So that was what, that was the emphasis. Get the Bible where it needed to go. And it still is the emphasis. But today, and I forget the statistic, I quoted it a few weeks ago, I've already forgotten it, but it's like up in the 90-some percentile. And it's just a small fraction, it's like 180 degrees. A small fraction of the world today is not literate. So the world can read. People can read the Bible. But of course, what's the devil doing? Well, he's doing a Daniel chapter 12, and he's bombarding everybody with a lot more information than they can process, and drowning out the truth of God's word. And so, man, it's a great time, right, to get the Bible where it needs to go, because people are literate. They're able to read the Word of God. So what the church did up until, you know, in the this church age was deal with religious imagery. Why? Because people were illiterate. They believed what the priest told them. They believed what they saw, and that's how they rolled. I bet you saw people like that in Guatemala all the time, worshiping statues and images, and whatever the priest said is what went. And I got news for you. When you leave the continental United States and you roll on into Chiapas, Mexico, or down into the mountains of Guatemala, or go on down into to South America, you get down to Brazil, you won't even recognize what you think is the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, they're worshiping voodoo idols. They've changed their rosary beads into demonic. They're taking and casting spells and throwing offerings out to demons, and it's right there alongside the pagan imagery of the Roman Catholic Church. Unbelievable what goes on. And so I had a friend of mine go to the Philippines, and his heart was just broke as he watched the Filipinos just crawl on their knees and do everything they could, because they believe works is part of your salvation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. You have to work, and you're hoping that if you do enough suffering that God will receive you, and they're jumping up trying to touch the feet of Jesus. They're crawling till their knees are bleeding, up and down, back and forth, up and down the chapel. And my friend Herb Newton, man, he was a mentor of mine. He was just, his heart was broke over the bondage that he could see. And myself in the early 90s was in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, man, it was an incredible press of people. We got stuck in a van in the middle of a huge processional as they carried not Jesus down the middle of the street, but in Easter they carry Mary down the street at Easter, and that's who everybody was worshiping, was Mary, the harlot. Now, by the way, Mary is not a harlot of the Bible. It's an image of someone else. It's Jezebel, Okay, so Clarence Larkin. And by the way, it's not literal Jezebel. So when I say Jezebel, I could throw some people off that are new to the Bible. Jezebel's a type. All right, there's a religious female deity that you can trace from Babylon through all the pagan religions, all the way through Europe, all the way into to goddess Diana of Ephesus, all the way into the Roman Catholic system. And the Madonna is not Mary of Nazareth, right, of Bethlehem, I should say. That Mary is actually can be traced back to the female deities of the pagan religions of the world. All right, so Clarence Larkin said this: when the papal church introduced images and pictures into its churches for the people to bow down to, it became idolatrous. And when she set up its claim that the teachings of the church are superior to the Word of God, it assumed the role of prophetess. So from 606 BC forward, the institution of the sacrifice, mass, and other pagan rites produced Jezebel's power to the max. With this power came persecution. That should be 606 AD. In the Dark Ages, men and women were slaughtered senselessly through the Crusades and Inquisitions. And as I mentioned, I think last week or the week before, Inquisitions are still valid in Roman doctrine. I heard a preacher say that, 20 years ago maybe, or 15 years ago. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So you know what? I looked it up. And I believe I actually went to the Vatican's website and found it on their own, in their own doctrinal treatise, which is all out there, by the way. If you want to check anything I'm saying out, you don't even have to. It's not hidden. It's hidden in plain sight. Just go to the Vatican's website and start studying their doctrine. It's all laid out there for you. And it's, if you can keep your eyelids open, you might have to get a couple toothpicks, one here and one there. But you can read through all that. And so Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century was a Roman Catholic, and he declared that images, which are pictures and statues, are worthy of the same worship as Christ himself. And that's why today, even to this day, there are people who are literally bleeding, right, trying to get to touch a statue as if, it's equal to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bellarmine, an authority on Roman theology from 1542 to 1621, declared that that images were to be worshipped and prayer should be offered directly to them, not merely as a representation of the original. So it was okay at that point. The doctrine of the church was to go ahead and continue to worship the actual idol itself. That's, beloved, that's called idolatry, and that's a no-no. All right, so point D, which I think is on your outline but not up there on the bullet. So study the first Jezebel to see where the second will take you. So 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 5 through 10. Go back and let's look at that. 1 Kings 21 in the Old Testament. Or 2 Kings, I'm sorry. 2 Kings 21. I got my first and my seconds all messed up, don't I? On the handout, it should be second. Oh, wait, no, it should be 1 Kings. It should be 2 Kings Hezekiah. So 1 Kings, the handout's right and the overhead is wrong. 2 Kings is getting into the captivity. 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21. Yeah, there we go, Elijah. 1 Kings 21, check out this in verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest not bread?" Let me back up here. What's going on? There's a guy named Naboth, and he's got a vineyard. And, well, Ahab would like it, so he goes and offers this guy, Naboth, some money. He says, "Hey, can I buy your vineyard?" And Naboth goes, "No, you can't." It says, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel." Remember what we were talking about in the other prophecy where she got stomped down? Jezreel was part of that. "It was a hard place by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, 'Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house, and I will give thee for it better vineyard than it.' or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came unto his house heavy and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and he turned away his face, and would eat no bread. Oh, poor Ahab. You just feel so sorry for this guy. Yeah, and notice the imagery here that God has allowed. There's bread involved. He's not eating any bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Ahab? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Oh, really? So what did she do? She wrote letters in Ahab's name. She produced her little bit of Bible with his authority, the king's authority, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial. What's Belial? It's the devil. Before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and set before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God, the king. Then they carried him forth out of a city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take thy possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. All right, beloved, I don't know if you're catching some of this, but it's amazing some of the things that are in here, because it is amazing. And so let me just throw a few things at you here. As you read through that text and you think about someone who said, you know what, this property is really my father's. And you know what they did? They killed him. And you know what? When we get to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to get to Revelation 4. And the church is going to get caught up. John's going to be in the presence of the Lord. We're going to be there with him. And you know what happens at that point? The indwelling Spirit of God that indwells the bride of Christ is gone. And you know what Jezebel's going to say to her husband? Now's the time. And she's gonna take over the property through the seven heads and ten horns. And of course, her end's gonna come just like we've already read. But she's pretty shifty. And notice she makes a feast and she sets them up, and she has no problems with murdering. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17 says, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Proverbs 6 and verse 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from who? The evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, Jezebel. For by means of a whorish woman is a man brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Come to my feast. I wrote a letter in the king's name, and I sealed it. That's exactly, by the way, what's been going on. There's a reason we hold to the authorized version, the hidden manna. Because, man, I'm telling you, every other version has been tampered with. It's not that we're against translating the Bible into other languages, or that could hypothetically God give us a Bible in English. He could do whatever he wants. He hadn't done it. And he's certainly not going to use Jezebel to do it. So go check out the World Council of Churches. Go check out the RSV. Go check it out yourself. I'm telling y'all right now, if you go out and you start studying this and you start doing your Google searches, people are going to malign people like me and say, I don't know what I'm talking about. But if you do your own homework and you go study it yourself, you will find what I'm telling you is absolutely the truth. And it ain't got nothing to do with wearing a suit and a tie. It ain't got nothing to do with being legalistic. It has everything to do with the Word of God. And God has preserved his word. And Jezebel has been trying to mess with it. She's been trying to mess with it for a long time. But anyway, I digress. So chapter 18. If we go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 4. The Bible says back there in 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. For it is so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave. You know what he fed them with? Bread and water. Obadiah the prophet. She went after the preachers. She went after the prophets. But Obadiah kept some back. Look at verse 13. Number of rebellion. It was not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew, was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now sayest, go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Obadiah is like, hey, Elijah, you're going to have to stand up, and you're going to have to stand up to Jezebel. Now, could it be that in the tribulation period, okay, keep tracking with me here, beloved, that in the tribulation period, we'll get to this later, one of the two witnesses is going to be Elijah, one of the olive branches. And guess what Elijah is going to do, along with the other witness, which I believe is Moses? They're going to stand up against the whore of perdition and say, no, this property's the Lord's property. And there's going to be an epic showdown. And it's going to be right here on the earth between Satan and God over some property called Jerusalem and called Israel. And it's going to take God's men standing up and resisting to the face, just like Elijah the prophet did. And you know what? There's going to be some hidden manna. There's going to be some hidden manna that's not tainted. Masoretic text, Greek text, brought into the English text. And I got news for you. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if those 144,000 are out preaching a King James Bible. I just wouldn't. Okay, I know you're taking it too far, Brian. We'll see. I'll be watching from heaven. All right. It's pretty interesting stuff. I'm just throwing some things out there to think about. All right, so both Jezebels face the same end. In 2 Kings chapter 9, which we already looked at, we saw what happened. She ends up getting destroyed. Now go back to Revelation chapter 17 and look at verse 16. Revelation 17 and look at verse 16. I've already told you this, and I want you to see it with your own eyeballs. And so we see, by the way, that in verse 5 of this chapter, upon her forehead is a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So just in case you're thinking, man, Brian, you are one crazy conspiracy man. I'm just telling you, all of the information is right here in the Word of God. It tells you where to go. Go back to Babylon. Go back to the mystery religion of Babylon. and you will find where the female deity comes from and why she's a harlot. It's all there. All right? And in verse 6, by the way, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, Naboth. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Why? Because she could bat her eyes. How could she do this and just wipe her mouth like no problem? She's beautiful and she's wicked. And the angel said, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I'll tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. We'll get into that later, and I'll lay all that out for you. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The 7 heads, here's the definition, are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Rome. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and another is not yet. And I'll get into all that. But let me just get down to this. It says that he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And that ties you into the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, abomination of desolations, Daniel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 24. Also, all of that ties in. We'll get to that later. I want you to see this in verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet. There's a deal, but they don't have their property. But they do receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. It's part of the deal, right? These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sittest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So that's where Satan destroys his bride. He allows those 10 kings, those that have power, to come and eat her up and destroy her. When do you think that's going to be? I think it's going to be in the middle of the tribulation. And he sets her aside, lets her get stomped down like Jezebel, thrown out of the tower. She thought she was secure as could be in her tower. But you know who turned on her? The eunuchs. And they turned on her. They're castrated. They were not a threat, and they were not given to her batten eyes. And they believed the authority. They threw her out. She's dead. Guess what? The Antichrist is going to take over, and he's going to rule and reign that property that she helped him get. But it ain't going to last long. What's it all about? It's about property. It's about the earth and who owns it. And that's why when we get into some of the other issues of the United Nations and sustainable development, if you listen to some of the things that we talked about out in New Philly, I dropped some of that stuff out there too so people can look into it. But that is already in place. Everything that needs to happen, there's no new thing that needs to happen. Everything globally, world government-wise, it's already in place. And it has cute little names that if you say, I don't want that, you almost sound like a freak. Well, who doesn't want sustainable development? We all want that, right? We want to sustain the development. Right, sure we do. But that's not exactly what it means when you start digging into it. All right, moving on. I could go all day on this stuff. So, both Jezebels face the same end. So, the hope, this is really where we need to be, the hope. And we need hope, don't we? Because the days are dark and we need the light. We are the light. Look down here in verse 24. Well, by the way, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto her every one of you according to her works. Now, historically, during the Dark Ages, what happened was what was called the bubonic plague, the Black Death. And it desolated Europe. And that's exactly what God did. And then after that came the Reformation. And things started happening. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, whew, man, I don't want that doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. He's saying to those faithful folks, he goes, I'm not going to add anything to you, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And beloved, that's why another reason I hold to this book, because to get this book in your hands in English took a lot of people suffering and dying that held fast to the faithful word as they had been taught. It was a serious sacrifice. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works, not just the words, works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And by the way, as we're talking about the manna and the morning star, what is the morning star? Right? You know, you Malachi chapter 4, many of you know it. If you go back and look at Malachi 4, there's a prophecy right before Elijah / John the Baptist. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Every day we see the morning star. It's the sun. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. But when you go back to Isaiah 14 in an NIV, guess what it's going to call Lucifer's fall? Not sun, S-O-N of the morning, but morning star. It's falling from heaven. And it interposes Satan for Jesus. Something wrong with that text. Just saying. And you find it, interestingly enough, right here, talking about Jezebel, Revelation chapter 2. And if you just cross-reference that, you'll find it. Go check me out. All right. So the hope of Revelation. Learn Christ and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And, you know, Matthew 11:30, that's the great invitation. Right? We have the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's what we are to do. That's the work, right? Baptizing them in the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teaching all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even until the end of the world. Amen. Whew. So he's with us. I love that promise. So that's the Great Commission. And then, right, we have the Great Commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. Right? So we're to love the Word of God. We're to love the Lord our God. And then there's the great invitation. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then we should hold fast the faithful word as we've been taught. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, hold that which thou already hast fast till I come. Hold tight. In Titus 1:9, the Bible says, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound, right? Solid doctrine, solid teaching. Not the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, not the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but the truth of God's word, but he with sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Why is it the gainsayers? Well, because we know that in this time, throughout church history, there are people who want to make a profit off of the flock of God. It's about the money. That's why Paul said, what did he say? The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the money, it's the love of it. And people will sacrifice the flock for the cash. So be it. God will judge it. Next, keeping the word brings power over the nations. And we'll see that when we get to the Philadelphian church age. But he says that in verse 26, he says, hang in there. You're going to get power over the nations. Now in history, the man who kept the word of God had more power than the nations under Jezebel's control. Just like Elijah. Elijah was this incredible prophet that had power. And in that's what's going to frustrate the Antichrist, by the way, when you fast forward into the tribulation. It's going to frustrate him to no end that in spite of being the man and being in control of the world and having the mark of the beast, there's going to be this stinking 144,000 and these pesky two witnesses and these people that keep preaching. Because you can't beat God. Hold on to the word. And we'll see when we get to Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia blossoms. Why? Because they had the key of David, the Word of God. Going back to when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, and all they had was Eliakim holding on to the promise of the prophet. And that's all they had. And God says, "That's Eliakim has the key of David." What is the key of David? I always was taught it's the Word of God. It is the Word of God, but the more I've studied it, it is the Word of God. First, you got to have the Word of God, but it's not just the Word of God. It's having the Word of God and believing it in the face of all other obstacles. That's the key of David. That's the key of Eliakim. When Sennacherib is telling you, "We are going to do this and this to you," I can't even though it's in the Bible, I blush to say it out loud tonight, what everything that's said there. I mean, it's like SmackDown time. He's just telling them the business. This is what we're going to do to you guys. Don't listen to these guys. They're speaking in the Hebrew tongue. They're mocking them. They're telling them, "We're going to destroy you." And Hezekiah had no reason in the world to believe he could survive, other than there was a promise given that one day David's seed would rule and reign in Jerusalem, and that this was God's property. And it just so happened that Hezekiah happened to be in the seed line of David. And so all Hezekiah had to do is prophet Isaiah rolls in and says, "Hey, don't sweat it. God's got this thing. He's heard your prayer." He just takes it up. He takes the accusation and he rolls it out before the Lord and says, "Lord, this is what they're saying. They're mocking us. And I know we don't deserve your grace, but if you could bring it." And Isaiah the prophet rolls in and says, "Hey, by tomorrow it's over. Are you kidding me?" And the angel of the Lord himself goes out and defeats Sennacherib. And it's not just recorded in our Bible. It's recorded, go to the British Museum, it's recorded in Sumerian history on a big old thing. And he eventually got slayed by his sons. A world dominant leader from Nineveh. From Nineveh. Anyway, I just love the Bible. It's awesome. And so keeping the word brings power. And it may not look at like it in the middle of Thyatira, but God is able to deliver. And so in history, the man who keeps the word of God ends up ruling. Now, you may not see it in this life because we saw Jezebel's full of martyrs and the slain, the saints, throughout history. But you know what happens? She gets crushed. They all get resurrected. And guess who rules and reigns on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ? You got it. You got it. The saints. Okay, the power of the morning star. I'm out of time. This is strategic in the chapter because it points out the brightness of the eyes. So in chapter 2 and verse 18, remember we started, "And in the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass," right? So he is the bright and morning star. It's also strategic, as I've already mentioned, because it points out the error of those who pervert the word of God, who have taken the king's stamp, who has written another Bible, put the stamp on it, and said, "Here's the word of God." So God, in his providence, says, "Fine. For the people who believe the word of God, who understand where the hidden man is at, I'll just go ahead and reveal it to them." I wish I had my NIV. Anybody got a phone out? Get an NIV going. And I'll do it right now. I can do that. I think. I'm not either, but I can find it. Isaiah 14:12. Bibles. And guys, by the way, I am not trying to, I probably sound like I'm just dogging all over the NIV because I hate the NIV people. if someone uses an NIV and they don't understand, I do not want you going out of here beating people up over. That's really the gospel's in all the is hidden. You know, God keeps the gospel in all the Bibles. Use whatever, get them saved. And this stuff I'm talking about is post-salvation. It's when you're being a. It's my job here is to edify the body of Christ, right? If we take off my preacher hat, I have an office here to teach you the Bible, to teach you these things. I'm entrusted with this truth. It's my job to give it to the body of Christ. But in attitude and action, when we leave here and we go out to the world and they're using an NIV, you don't beat them over the face with that, okay? Because they don't know any different, right? And you know what? There are people who believe and love the NIV, and they are better Christians than many of the people in our churches that hold fast to the King James Bible, but they live like hell. So at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, there are some things that are more important, right? Really. And so just kind of keep that balance, okay? Having said that, the NIV is a complete perversion of the truth, okay? So I'm not a fan of the NIV, as you can tell, but it's not the fault of the people who don't know any better, right? So that's I just want to have a balance there so you understand where I'm. You guys getting where I'm coming from? Okay, because I don't want people to. Yeah, if I can ever get there. You got me? I don't know. Oh, here it is. It took me a minute. Okay, I think I'm going to get there. Well, go ahead and read it, because I still don't know how to get there. I can only get in the New Testament. What's up with that? Do they take the whole Old Testament out?
You ready, Brian?
Yeah, go ahead.
How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations.
Okay. Now, morning star, very clearly, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. I will give him the morning star, he that hath an ear. That's an inheritance that we have to the church of Thyatira. The morning star, very clearly, is a reference to Jesus. And Isaiah 14 is very clearly a reference to Lucifer. They are not the same person. So your King James Bible, the King James gang, got it right. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Not morning star. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? How, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. No doubt about who we're talking about in Isaiah 14. And you're telling me these guys are so smart that they can critique the text, can't figure that out? Something's wrong with that. So, the last thing we see in the text is, he that hath an ear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And if you're not in love with this book tonight, you need to be. Because, man, I'm telling you, God has given you something. And we just take it for granted. And it came at the hands of a lot of people that had to hold fast until he came. And so I don't have any delusions that I'm going to be on the front row of heaven. I can tell you, a lot of those saints that bled out during those dark ages, they're going to be on the front row of heaven because they held fast to what they had. And they held on to the word of God in the face of Jezebel. And God said, that's all I'm asking you to do is hold on. But I'll make you a ruler of the nations. Praise the Lord. So when I hang out with people like Pradeep and I see people under persecution, I think, I'm just glad to know people that are going to be on the front row. I'll be waving for them. Hey, Pradeep, go get them. It's amazing. Yeah. Be crying out from the balcony. I know that guy. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. It's self-evident. You tuck away things and you put types.